Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the prophet Micah. Prophet Micah. If you're having trouble searching for Micah, it's right after Jonah and right before Nahum. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 778 to 79. If you have a large print, you'll find that on page 926. Micah chapter 5, we will be looking this evening at the first six verses. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us with a rod that they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our place, our palaces, then we will raise against him seven shepherds and eight princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Ascends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time this evening. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that we read here. Prophecy that was 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. We pray now, Lord God, that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word. We know, O Holy Spirit, that you will accomplish your purpose. You will encourage and strengthen and edify, educate and correct those who need those things. You will convert those who do not know you, if it be your will. And we ask this evening that you would do those things amongst us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, this evening we're going to spend a few moments looking at this text in one of the old prophets, the prophet Micah. Now, if you're not familiar with the prophet Micah, he was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, and he was ministering at the end of the 8th century B.C., and you may recall from this time in the history of Israel that the kingdom had been divided into two. You had the northern kingdom, which was designated as Israel with its capital Samaria. And you had the southern kingdom, which was designated as Judah, with its capital being Jerusalem. And God would send prophets to both of these kingdoms as, you may call them, covenant enforcers. We tend to think of the prophets as just simply foretelling the future, but in reality, their main task was to call God's people back to covenant faithfulness, to be faithful to the covenant that God had made with them. Micah, along with the prophet Isaiah, they were called by God to call the southern kingdom, Judah, back to repentance. In fact, if you compare, say, Micah chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 2, it seems that Micah was actually quoting from Isaiah during his ministry. Isaiah prophesied a few years before Micah. And during Micah's time, he prophesied that the northern kingdom would be invaded by the Assyrians and would be carried off by the Assyrians into exile, which happened. And he also prophesied that the southern kingdom would be eventually carried off by the Babylonians a few hundred years after Micah's time, which happened. But the historical background of our text here is that the Assyrians, who just conquered Israel, the northern kingdom, they were closing in on Judah and Jerusalem. And they had put to shame Judah's king, Hezekiah. Micah's prophecies include both judgment and restoration to come. And a theme in Micah's book is the return of the remnant of the Lord, that group that truly believed in Yahweh. They would return, they would flourish, and the nations would flow to the mountain of Yahweh, the mountain of the Lord. The kingdom and the king would be restored. And this king would be in the line of David, but he would be a greater David, as we will see. This evening, I want to look at the context briefly a bit here and then consider a few things that Micah has to say about this coming king. But first, note in verse 1, Micah says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Now, more than likely, the siege that Micah is describing is the one that took place when the Assyrians, under their king Sennacherib, invaded Judah, and they were literally surrounding Jerusalem. Not only is this event recorded for us in 2 Kings, but the prophet Isaiah also records it. Judah is surrounded, and Hezekiah is helpless before the invading army of Assyria that just conquered their neighbors to the north. He's no match for Sennacherib. And here Micah is calling for God's people to muster their troops. But what do we see? The enemies of Judah strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. It's a metaphor for the humiliation of Hezekiah. He is helpless. This king of God's people cannot protect them. In fact, a more serious question that would have probably been considered is this: if Sennacherib invades Judah and he destroys Jerusalem, which there was nobody probably at the time that would have waged bets against that, what will that mean for God's covenant with David? All the way back in 2 Samuel, God entered into covenant with David and he promised that he would have a descendant on the throne. His kingdom would be established. Would the destruction of Jerusalem indicate that God failed in his part in fulfilling the Davidic covenant? It's a big deal. That's a huge, pressing question. And this is the context in which Micah prophesies about this forecoming ruler, a shepherd ruler. And note a few things we learn about this ruler. First, he will come from an obscure place. Look with me in verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." You see, God's answer to that question is that he has not failed. And there was coming a day when a sovereign ruler would arrive as a fulfillment of God's covenant with David. And he points to Bethlehem. This ruler would be a great ruler, but he would come from a very obscure place, one of the most obscure places in Israel. Bethlehem was very small. It was so small that it was not even big enough to be named among the 115 towns that were allotted to Judah in Joshua's day. One writer said that Bethlehem was so small that in a modern description, it wouldn't have even had one traffic light. Yet at the same time, this small place had a great history and an even greater importance because David, the greatest king of Israel, came from that town. And not only would David come from this town, but we learned the greater David, this shepherd ruler, would come from Bethlehem. And the Jews throughout their history understood the significance of this passage. They understood it was referring to the great Mashiach, the Messiah that would come. We see this in the Gospel of Matthew. When the wise men come to Herod looking for the Christ, looking for the Messiah, Herod inquires of the scribes and the chief priests, and listen to what they say in Matthew 2. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling the chief priests and scribes, he inquired of them where the Messiah or the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." They're quoting verse 2 and verse 4 of Micah. And we see in the providence of God the way in which God orchestrated this event in history. Roughly 700 years after this prophecy of Micah, when Caesar Augustus was on the throne in Rome, he had a dispute with King Herod of Judea, and as a result of that dispute, Augustus sought to demonstrate his authority by levying a tax on Judea and requiring its citizens to return to their homes and register for the census. This then required Joseph, who was living in Nazareth at the time with his pregnant wife Mary, to return to Bethlehem to register. And while they were in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ was born. All orchestrated by the sovereign hand of God in fulfillment of this ancient prophecy. I think one of the things we can note about this is that God's ways are not man's ways. Where would the salvation for God's people come from? Where would this great deliverer come from? Most would expect a prominent place, a place of respect, a well-known city. But instead, God chose an insignificant place that many probably could not point to on a map to bring about the ruler who would rescue his people. One prominent Old Testament scholar said this: "The focal point in redemptive history is none other than the insignificant town of Bethlehem, showing that Israel's future greatness does not depend on a great human king, but on divine intervention to bring greatness out of nothing." Man's salvation, beloved, does not depend on the strength of men. Man's salvation depends upon the dependence of God. And he shows his greatness by choosing an unlikely place to bring forth a powerful ruler. Second, note what Micah says. This ruler is eternal, or from eternity. Look with me in the middle of verse 2. "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So this ruler will come forth from Bethlehem. He is to be a ruler in Israel, but his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now there's some debate about how we understand these terms, from of old and ancient days, but the word in Hebrew for from of old is used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to God's eternity. There's a few passages to consider, but just one. The prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 1:12 says, "Are you not from everlasting?" There's the word. "O Lord my God, my Holy One." This Micah here is saying that this ruler is coming forth from eternity. He has eternal origins. Furthermore, the word for ancient is often used even by Micah to refer to mean forevermore, or as the NASB translation says, from days of eternity. Thus, this ruler has eternal origins. He's not merely human. And this concept isn't limited to Micah. We read it earlier. Isaiah in Isaiah 9 verse 6 says that this ruler will be everlasting Father and El Gibor, mighty God. So this ruler has eternal origins. Isaiah calls him mighty God. But note point 3. This ruler is also born of a woman. Look with me at verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So God's people would be given up for a time. But note, it's until the woman gives birth. And the context here is the birth of the shepherd ruler. And this overlaps with what Isaiah said probably 30 years before Micah, and certainly 700 years before Christ, that the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son. But until this time, God's people would go through serious trials. They would see the Temple of Solomon that was built destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the raiding Babylonian army. They would be exiled into Babylon, and then they would be allowed to come back under the Medo-Persian Empire, only to be pressured by the Greeks to conform to their religion, their culture, their customs, and their language. And then they would be subject to the Roman Empire. All of these things they would experience, and then the woman would give birth. So here we have a fascinating thing if you think about it. Not only is this ruler divine, his origins are from eternity, but also we see that he is born. He comes into this temporal world through the birthing process. This would have boggled the mind of the people. It would almost sound like a contradiction. Certainly a paradox. How could someone have eternal origins and yet be born of a woman? This is an Old Testament picture of what we understand this side of the cross. It's an Old Testament picture of the incarnation. Our confession, the Westminster Confession, helpfully explains the incarnation in chapter 8, section 2, when it says this. It says, "The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance." Thus, beloved, the incarnation is vital to your salvation, because if Jesus was not God, if he was not infinite, if he was not eternal, then he could not take upon himself the entirety of the sins of his people. And yet, if he was not man, if he did not take upon himself a human nature, then he would not be able to represent man as man. And beloved, if you are a believer here this evening, the incarnation of Jesus Christ should never get old. We should never get tired of hearing it or anything like that. Instead, we should find our comfort in it. I read something this week by Sinclair Ferguson about the incarnation that I think we all need to be reminded of. He said this, he said, "If your intellect has never been staggered by the reality of the incarnation, then you don't know what the incarnation means. It doesn't just mean Jesus was a little baby. It means the eternal, infinite, divine one, worshipped by the cherubim and the seraphim, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, infinite in his being, his wisdom, his power, majesty, and glory, who in a word could dissolve the world that had rebelled against him, was willing to come into this world and assume our flesh in order to become its savior." He goes on to say, it's overwhelming. That is the great thing about the gospel. That is the gospel, beloved. And if you are here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ, know that Jesus Christ is your only hope. He is the Savior of the world. He is the only one that God has put forth to satisfy the justice that your sin deserves. He is the only one whom God has put forth in whom you can be forgiven. You need forgiveness in order to stand before a holy God at the end, because death is coming. Last judgment is coming. And this Messiah ruler who was born in Bethlehem, the one that we have gathered together to worship tonight, went on to live and die on a cross in order that those who repent and trust in him would have life. There's so much more in this text that we can consider, but let's look at the fourth thing that Micah teaches. Look with me in verse 4. This ruler will be a shepherd that gathers God's people. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This ruler would shepherd God's people in the strength of Yahweh. And note in verse 2, God says this ruler will come forth for me. The Messiah was truly the servant of Yahweh, as Isaiah says. And this is consistent with what Jesus says himself in John 4, verse 34. His food was to do the will of the one who sent him. He was there to do the will of his Father. Thus, the shepherd will care for God's people and he would gather them together. And what we learn from the New Testament is that this did not just include the remnant of ethnic Israel, but it included believing Gentiles as well, like you and like me. And this is consistent with what the Old Testament teaches about the nations that will be gathered to the Messiah. God would gather his people and they would be under one shepherd, Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And we see some of this Jewish remnant awaiting the coming of Messiah in the birth narratives. One thinks of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, or Simeon or Anna, who were awaiting the coming of Christ. They were a part of this remnant, faithful, believing Jews that were awaiting the promised ruler. Note also, this ruler will be our peace. We see that at the beginning of verse 5. The Messiah, the shepherd ruler, will be the peace of his people. He is our peace in that he reconciled us with the Father in his death on the cross. Paul alludes to this text in Micah, actually, in Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks about believing Jews and believing Gentiles being reconciled to God by the cross. He goes on in Ephesians 2 to say, "For he himself is our peace." That's an allusion to Micah, to this text. But Christ is also our peace in the sense in that he is the one in whom we find completion, comfort, wholeness. Beloved in Christ, you will not find ultimate peace in anything material. All those gifts that you may receive for Christmas, children, all those toys, those gadgets, those videos, whatever you get, all of those things you will receive, they will not make you whole. In fact, many of them you may forget by the day after Christmas. You will not find ultimate peace in your job. You will not find ultimate peace in your health. You will not find ultimate peace in your safety. No, beloved, your ultimate peace is found in a person. It's found in Jesus Christ. He is your ultimate peace. Lastly, before we close this evening, we see that ultimately Jesus is returning. You see, he didn't stay a small baby in Bethlehem. He didn't stay in the grave, but he rose and he is returning. He is returning to gather his people and he is returning to destroy his enemies. Look with me in verse 5. "When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, and they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border." Now, consistent with the prophets, with prophetic literature, Micah is looking to a future time or a distant reality in a present form. One writer says this, he says, "The threat of the Assyrians was a present reality for God's people. Thus, Micah dresses his message for future victory in terms of the Assyrian defeat." And the Assyrians were defeated. In fact, they never entered Jerusalem. They surrounded Jerusalem. Nothing could stop them except God Almighty. And Scripture records for us that God sent an angel of death and he slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian soldiers and protected Jerusalem. It's one of the mysteries of history. Why didn't Assyria conquer little old Jerusalem? None of the natural explanations work. The only one that works is what the Scripture says. God sent his angel of death and slaughtered 185,000 Assyrians. But the situation, that situation is a picture of a greater defeat that will take place when the shepherd ruler returns at his second advent. And he destroys his enemies. It won't be just 185,000 Assyrians, but this time it will be those that do not know God and have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, "When the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified with his saints." The Apostle John in Revelation 19 says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations and will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Thus, beloved, the Christmas story is not the end of the story. Jesus is returning, but he is returning to rescue his saints and to judge the wicked. And I encourage you again, if you are not a believer this evening, what better time to confess your sins and turn to Jesus Christ than this evening? He is coming. Just as Micah was correct in prophesying the Messiah and the location of his birth, which no man would have thought, some 700 years before he was born, so he is just as correct when he says that this ruler will destroy his enemies at his second advent. And those that do not know God are his enemies. If you are here this evening and you do not know God, you are an enemy of God. Would you come to Christ this evening? Embrace the Christ that not only came into this temporal world and assumed our nature, but went to the cross to die for the sins of rebels against him. That is your only hope. And I pray, as a minister of the gospel, that you would come to him and confess your sins. As we pray, let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for this ancient promise. A promise we see fulfilled in Bethlehem when Christ was born. We thank you for Christ, truly God and truly man in one person, who went to the cross for our sins, and as we see in Micah 5, is coming again. May we as your people not only reflect this evening and tomorrow on what Christ has done, But let us prepare our hearts for what Christ will do when he returns in glory. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.